Thank you. Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick up the passage in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and for the things we're going to learn about our present marching orders. And maybe even learn a few things about how we are responding to rejection. So, Lord, we would pray that you would use this passage mightily in our lives and the life of our church as we sort out how we should be responding. And Lord, I would pray you do that to your glory and the furtherance of the gospel, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is another communion Sunday, and they are good, solemn times thereby. And hopefully what happens during one of those times is you end up poking around and evaluating areas of our lives that are kind of like that unorganized storage closet that's the contents of which we're no longer current on. You know, there's a closet there, it's got some stuff, but we don't kind of haven't really been keeping track of what's there. Well, hopefully we'll be poking around in parts like that in our life, and particularly this area. So to begin our time together this morning, I'd like to ask you a couple questions. They sound like I'm repeating the same question, but they're two very different questions. Question one, how well do you handle personal rejection? How well do you handle personal rejection? Second question, how do you handle personal rejection? We'll consider that from two perspectives. How are you currently? How do you normally handle it? And then maybe a little bit better, how should we? But how well do you handle personal rejection, and how do you handle it? The natural man tends to handle personal rejection according to two basic well-worn patterns, which I hope to discuss as we see a life example in the scriptures. And then what I'm hoping is going to happen is Jesus, I believe, is going to move us as disciples to a third, much less common, much more difficult pattern by changing our thinking about the whole issue of being rejected. Being rejected by man. John the Apostle. When I say his name, what comes to your mind? What do you immediately think of John the Apostle? Well, he was the longest lived of the 12. He was probably the youngest of the 12 at the time when they were physically following Jesus around. But he ministered fruitfully until very close to the turn of the first century. And of course, he wrote that. The three epistles, he wrote the Gospel of John, which was probably the late 80s. And then he wrote, just before the close of the century, 20 years probably after the fall of Jerusalem, he wrote that great book, the Book of Revelation, which we've said many times, is really just a compilation of review of the many, many parts of the major and minor prophets. It's not really that mysterious a book if you are a student of the major and minor prophets. It's basically a review. But he wrote that great book, and and more, we would understand him. Church history remembers him as the apostle of love. He was called that because of his frequent exhortations to love one another in his epistles. But this kind-hearted senior statesman of the kingdom of God did not at all start out with this virtue forward or with this virtue dominant. In fact, we see, if you want to turn for a moment to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Well, let's start in verse 13. He went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, and the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges is how you pronounce that. It's an Aramaic word. It's not even a Greek word. But it means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And Mark helps us with that because his audience wouldn't have been familiar with Aramaic. But anyway, where did he get the name? Well, Jesus gave him those two boys that name. So that was apparently something that was a little bit defining of them, or something where people go, the sons of thunder, and they automatically know, oh, I know who they're talking about, who Jesus is talking about. Sons of thunder. So John didn't start out being, kind of grandfatherly at all. So, understand that as we head into our text. John has already kind of put himself on the hot seat in our passage just before that when he said there were people who were doing our job and they were doing it effectively, so we told them to quit. And Jesus said, you're out of your lane there. You're not supposed to do that. And he understood right away probably that he was behaving in an unloving fashion toward these people who evidently, if they're able to do that kind of a work, they'd receive that from the Lord or it wouldn't be working. And here's the second time in a very short number of days. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So let's kind of handle that piece by piece. The days were approaching for his ascension. You know, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, there was something that was on the mind and in the heart of our Lord, particularly it seems at this particular juncture, at this particular time. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing on our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, watch this, for the joy set before him. What was that joy? Well, it's what they had been talking about quite a bit now, his ascension, where he's going to finish the job and go to heaven. In fact, remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. What were they talking about with Moses and Elijah? Well, they were talking about his exodus, where he was going to be going back home. And that seems to be very much on his mind. And he, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to be coming back to this passage, but Jesus is intently thinking about his ascension. Now they'd been wandering around in Galilee for about a year, but now he was prosopon episen, which is prosopon is your face. I remember here we were, all these dignified Bible students, and our language teacher, our Greek teacher, got us all to stand up and go, "My hand on myself, and what have I here? This is my prosopon, my mother." And now here it is, 35 years later, and I remember what prosopon is. It's talking about my face. Very, very effective. A little humbling, but anyway, means face, and then the second means set steadfastly, absolutely, face deliberately, constantly fixed upon Jerusalem and upon his ascension is what it means. So that's where he is right now. That's what he's planning on. That's what is foremost on his mind, you would say. The days were approaching for his ascension, and he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's where that determined means. He was absolutely face set on that. Earlier on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and Jesus have been discussing his coming Exodus. This is what tenaciously he was focused on now from this point right until the cross. And there was an ages-old appointment that had been decided upon, and that appointment would be met in a bit over a half a year. So when you hear the idea that he had his mind set on going to Jerusalem, you might think, okay, well, so he picked up and he just walked straight there. That had been about a two-day walk. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that they went there directly. They kind of meandered, and they had little ports of call they wanted to go to. But it means that the focus of all the teaching was now the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world coming to the city that will one day be his city, his capital, his world headquarters. But at that point was the time where he would lay down his life and then ascend to the Father for a time. That's the main point of all of his teaching and his discussions from here on in. So it says he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. See, as he would be traveling, it'd be a fairly large group. Fairly large group. And this was an era before there were things like deep freezes and refrigerators. And so if you're going to be coming into a village, and the village was going to have an opportunity to have, you know, a big chunk, a big, you know, stack of bread ready to sell, or some meat to sell, or whatever to sell, you'd want to give them a little bit of lead time. And so that's what they're doing. It's a large group. It's like phoning ahead from the bus tour to the bus stop of the area with all the potential commercial advantages if the locals knew to be ready for that group. And so this should have been pretty good news for the village. Okay, we got a big tour bus coming in, and they're going to be needing supplies. But verse 53, because they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So they have this opportunity, but they say no. And just so that we get it sorted out, they aren't responding to Jesus. They're not responding to his teaching. They're responding to an age-old political situation. There's a political thing going on here. Of course, Samaria had, we've talked about this before, but it had been populated by a mixed tribe people who were part Jewish and part Babylonian and maybe some Assyrian. And that had happened centuries earlier during the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So they were, the common thing to say was they were a mixed race. But that's theologically incorrect. There's only one race. That's human. They were a mixed tribe. They would be a mixed blood, but they were all of one race. But anyway, they would be kind of like Métis. That kind of an idea. They were not only that, the Samaritan religion was a mixture of part Jewish and part pagan. they adopted their own texts. They said this part of the text we'll receive and this part we won't, and this part we're going to alter. They replaced the worship of Jerusalem with worship on Mount Gerizim. They said, we're not going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to say it's going to happen here in Mount Gerizim. Remember when Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman, he said, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. So there's no thought of, okay, well, they're partly correct. Maybe it's close enough. He said, what you're worshiping, you don't know. You're flat out wrong. And he said, by the way, salvation is of the Jews. So in other words, the lineage and the information and the scriptures that are being brought forward by the Jewish people, that's the one that's correct. Just in case there was any idea of, well, you know, maybe they had a point. No, they didn't have a point. But there had been this tremendous racial, they call it, tension. And that had been amped up when John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan temple in 128 BC, so about 150 years, a little better. Before then, they absolutely demolished the temple at Mount Gerizim, and the Jewish people that fully surrounded the Samaritan people didn't permit them to ever rebuild it. And so, boy, this was a sore point. This was a real sore point. So, as you were going from Galilee, if north is up on your map, the natural thing would be to come straight down and go to Jerusalem. And that would be the shortest road, which is an important thing when you're walking. But everybody would stop in Samaria and they would go around, detour, go across the river and come down through Perea and then come back in, which was a lot longer trip just because they wanted to avoid the Samaritans. And it was dangerous. Sometimes the Samaritans would be in a kind of a lethal mood and they'd try and kill you. But more often, they just said, we don't want to have anything to do with these dirty Samaritans. And there was a superiority thing going on, and there was racial tension, and there was racial hatred. Anyway, for this particular unnamed Samaritan village, a large group on their way to Jerusalem was a large group that was unwelcome. They were the enemy. In this case, they were not reacting, as I say, to Jesus or to his teaching. This was purely political, purely racial, or better, biblically maybe, tribal. And it was steeped in history. Why would Jesus be inquiring here in a spot known to be a hotbed of anti-Zionism? Was it that Jesus didn't know? Was it Jesus didn't really kind of see this one coming? This is where Jesus was going to prepare his disciples for being personally rejected. And that's the message of the passage. And that's what we need to get our head around too. Is how are you going to respond to personal rejection? For whatever reason. Even if you're being rejected, it has nothing to do with the fact that of the gospel. It seems like it's a side issue. How do you handle personal rejection? How do you handle personal rejection? How is the church to handle rejection? I recall when I started doing door-to-door evangelism, this was one of the surprising first issues I needed to deal with. I didn't see that one coming. I'd come from what I thought was a fairly respectable family, and although I'd faced rather mild opposition while attending public school, I wasn't prepared for the kind of rejection and animosity one receives as you engage in public evangelism on the street. Didn't see that one coming. And I was shocked when I let it be known rather early in the day when I started working oil rigs. I was shocked at how Christians are treated. And the kind of wholesale rejection, I wasn't ready for that. I found it shocking. So the question I have to your heart is, how do you personally handle personal rejection? There are two basic response mechanisms that are both natural and very wrong. some do everything required to fit into a new environment to avoid rejection. What they decide to do is they decide to fit in because of the age-old idea, the nail that sticks out gets hammered. And so they do everything required to fit into the new environment, ranging from hiding within the crowd, which is detection avoidance, to actively being like the crowd, or even more frequently, being an exaggerated example of the crowd in speech and dress and in conduct, which is really detection avoidance through the abandonment of their former identity. The fear of rejection can foster great cowardice or great treachery. If there's one thing I pray for us as a group, we are all subject to the fear of man, but most of us have an undealt with fear of being rejected. And as I say, it can foster great cowardice. And it can foster great treachery. This is particularly the case when one perceives that they are the minority or the overwhelming minority, or that they are the ones that are really to be threatened by the majority. And the real issue is, as we're going to get to, is whether or not you're really a disciple of Jesus. That's a critical issue. Whether you fear God more than you fear men. Kids, I'm going to tell you a little story. There's a very interesting animal that, among other places, is found in Africa. It's like a little reptile. And it's called a chameleon. And Kelly's sister had a pet chameleon. And it was kind of fun because they kind of have funny paws where they can climb onto a branch. And so Marnie would hold this chameleon on her hand, and it'd be kind of holding on here and kind of holding on here. And she would hold it up to a window. And it would clear the window of all the flies, you know, just bam, bam, bam. And so that it was kind of a fun pet in that regard. Pretty spooky. The Africans kind of thought it was probably demonic because the eyes kind of go all over the place and they're focusing in different directions, and everyone thought the thing's crazy. But it had another little thing about it. Not only does it have very tricky, shifty eyes that are able to focus independent directions, most chameleons are able to passively defend themselves by blending in. They can actually change their skin colors and their skin patterns so that they totally blend into their surroundings. So their strategy for survival is to never look to be different than anything or anyone around them. That's how they stay alive. People often quickly learn the same strategies. Not changing your skin color, but changing quite a bit about you. Some people learn to avoid anything socially threatening or any painful rejection by taking pains to appear exactly the same as everyone around them. In fact, there's whole churches that say that that's the best way to do evangelism. That's the best way to do compromise. It's not the best way to do evangelism. Evangelism means that you stick out and you stand for something entirely different than the world, and that becomes either a point of rejection or the point of attraction. But evangelism is never going to happen by going chameleon. But there's people who will avoid anything socially threatening by trying to be exactly the same as everyone around them. Blend in. Talk like they talk. And, you know, there's some places where they even teach preachers that they're supposed to do a little bit of cussing from the pulpit because then it looks like you fit in. Talk like they talk. Look like they look. Behave just like they behave. You know, folks raised in the church, but not necessarily disciples themselves, are particularly susceptible to this particular defense mechanism, right? I happen to know that because when I was a young teen, I was exactly there. I had to blend in. My dad was the superintendent of the board. My dad and my sister got baptized. And I started looking around and I go, one of these things is not like the other. And so I got baptized at the age of 12. I wasn't saved. I had no testimony at all. I didn't get saved till I was 15. I remember a Sunday school paper that we took home. And all I could, it's the only Sunday school paper I actually remember when I was a kid. And it had this thing that kind of smacked me right in the eyes. And it the headline said, "It's such a task to wear a mask." And I go, I get that. Because most of my life was trying not to blow my cover in front of these church people. Most of my life was a worry. Do people think I fit in? Do I look legit? So folks raised in the church, but not necessarily disciples themselves, are particularly susceptible to this defense mechanism. So when they're with church folk, they learn to blend in, which is to look like something they're not. Right? Use the same catchphrases, dress the same, act the same, blend. And then, of course, when they're in a different crowd of school or work, they similarly take pains to appear to be exactly the same as everyone around them. Often they'll even feel obligated to sort of overplay their hand and be an extreme version of what they have sensed the crowd to be and what the crowd will accept. Their main fear comes from having the two elements of the two worlds ever meet. You don't want the church friends to kind of, and the church people to ever see me when I'm fitting in with the people at school or the people at work. To have those two worlds meet is just, is chaos and it's catastrophe. Because it blows your cover, right? So their main fear becomes having elements of the two world ever meet or be caught needing to fit into both contradictory worlds at the same time at the same social event. Parents sadly can face a moment when they are absolutely astonished. And they find themselves asking, who did my teenage daughter become when she went off to college? What happened? Well, it turns out that the teenage daughter was just being consistent. Just being consistent. She's just continuing the same behavior pattern that she's learned to great effect all her life. Blend in. The only thing that's just changed is her surrounding environment, but the skill set is the same skill set. In the end, the self-preservation of the social chameleon is a manifestation of pride, by the way. Self-absorption, self-preservation, self-protection, self-first. Don't look silly. Don't get rejected. Be someone who's accepted and affirmed by all the desirable people. And that's how a great number who aren't disciples, but they have just been seemingly cultural Christians, handle rejection. But that's not how these guys were responding in our text this morning. Our boys from this morning text did not picture themselves as the frightened minority. They responded with the other common sinful rejection defense mechanism. I mean, here they were surrounded by all their buds. They were a pack, right? The whole pack was with them. They felt secure in the pack, so they were responding with the polar opposite response to rejection, which is attack, dominate and destroy. Strangely enough, the motivation for this response is fueled, oddly enough, from about the same personal dynamic as going the way of the cowardly chameleon. The public rage is the anger of offended entitlement, so still pride, still self-absorption, self-protection. All racism is birthed in sinful pride, right? The desire to retaliate to a personal affront is sinful pride. Both the response of the chameleon and the conqueror are sinfully proud responses to the threat of rejection. Just happens that these guys felt like they were the in crowd that was going to dominate, and they felt kind of protected, so they went for the second option, which is don't try and blend in. Kill them. Get them. In fact, they didn't say, Lord, why don't you, your name has been offended, your glory has been seemingly compromised in front of these people, you call down fire. That wasn't the request. They're saying, actually, with your permission and with your wink, we'll call down fire. We'll do that one. Love to do that one. We'll call down fire. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just absolutely, they're done. You can't even find body parts. Oh, that would feel good. Why call down fire? How did that idea get in their head? Well, they just recently met two very exciting heroes from the past on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. And they were heroes, right? They were legends. It's hard to fully describe the wow factor for a Jewish lad to actually meet Moses. They only thought that that would be the high point of going to heaven. Here they've actually seen him on the mountain, live Moses and Elijah. A twofer. Man, they'd met their greatest heroes. In fact, so much so, God needed to remind them that they needed to listen to his son, not get wowed by the legends. Remember? The greatest was right there every day in the sun, and they'd kind of missed it because they were thinking, man, we met Gretzky. But Moses, and if you'll remember, what was the thing that Moses is remembered by? Well, if you go to Numbers chapter 16, Numbers chapter 16, a little hard to do here. Here we go. Numbers 16, we'll pick it up in 35, but these are the ones who are grumbling against Moses. And if we look at, where should we pick up the passage? Verse 34, all Israel who are around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Like it was decided with great prejudice, with extreme prejudice. Moses is my guy, these guys aren't. Moses is the one who is authorized to speak for me, these guys aren't. And it was decided by fire. So it was the proof of his office and that he was in the right. And the disciples were kind of keen on that. Let's settle this Samaritan thing once and for all. And then, if you think about it, in this very same geographic area that they were standing, which was had been the nation of the separated nation of Israel, now was Samaria, right in that very place, speaking of Elijah, go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. Daddy. Ahaziah, verse 2, fell through the lattice of his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I'll recover from this sickness. So he's saying, I'll use the neighbor pagan god for this. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? And he said, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus saith the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around his loins. And he said, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50, with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Apparently, as he was saying this, he probably said that with a little bit of an attitude. O man of God. And Elijah says, well, if it is true that I am a man of God, let's have some fire. Let's see. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Don't want to be tied into that group. So he again sent to another captain of 50 with their 50. So I guess he's got enough. He's got troops to burn, it would seem. And he said to him, O man of God, thus saith the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. These were captains in the army, and even though they had a bad king, they should have been followers of the Lord anyway, and they evidently weren't. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Well, we got a guy who's at least at that level a believer. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. But anyway, that happened right on the territory where these Samaritans had rebuffed, really, Jesus. So here again, in the same geographic area that the disciples were now standing, Elijah, who they had just met, had called down fire as a proof of his calling. Calling down fire would prove a proof of credentials again in the future, as a matter of fact. Just go ahead to Revelation chapter 11, and there are two witnesses, which I happen to think, I'm not going to write a book about it, but I happen to think are a form of, at least, or another guy in the same manner of both Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 verse 5, they're calling down fire. So this is kind of right in with their office. So here on the same ground that Elijah showed the early Samaritans who was boss and who was approved and who wasn't, showed an apostate world what his credentials were and dealt a powerful blow to paganism. Here are these long-hated pagan Samaritans being rude and offensive. And so they said, hey, just say the word. We're going to call down fire and absolutely consume them. Nothing left. From what you know of church history, how effective, how genuine in outcome is evangelism at the tip of a bayonet? How well has that ever worked? And yet over the years, how often has it been tried? If these national and religious enemies will not repent and further they disrespect us, dial in the napalm. It's been done a lot of times in the name of Jesus. Sometimes by unbelievers, sometimes by what may well have been believers. Dial in the napalm. And so going back to our text. It says he turned to them and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of a spirit you are, for the Son of Man does not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Elijah was commissioned to deliver a message of judgment by God and to punctuate that message with evidences of the keen displeasure of the Lord and a dispensation of the descending wrath and power of God. That was his job. That's what his commission was. Is that your commission? As the church, we are commissioned. We're called. But we're called to deliver not a message of wrath descending, a message of deliverance from the judgment of sin and the good news of how to be delivered from God's holy wrath. And we're supposed to punctuate the message with evidences of the power of a changed life of us and with dispensations of mercy and grace. We are supposed to be impressing the world with the idea that when we are given a bad deed, we respond with grace. There's supposed to be a fragrance of Christ about us when we're crushed. That's supposed to be the distinguishing, the thing where the world can look on and say, "I think those people are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Look at them." James and John wanted judgment to descend right now and by their hand preferably. For the record, judgment of sinners is coming to be sure. But this cataclysmic judgment was coming at a time that they had not understood, and it was to be dispensed by only one person when it comes. Their fiery judgment timing was all wrong. Their fiery judgment dispensing personnel was all wrong. And more importantly, Jesus points out, their spirit was all wrong. And that's maybe what we need to learn a bit about today from this passage. Their spirit was all wrong. Jesus was trying to get them ready for the fact that the rest of their lives, they were to give their lives telling hostile, rejecting audiences that there is a means paid for by God whereby the wrath of God against their sins can be stayed and they can overturn the rejection of a holy God toward them. They were to deliver a message of hope and the provision of a living God, not annihilate the sinners with fire. They were supposed to understand these people who are going against us, who are opposing us. They're under the sway of the evil one. They've been taken captive to do his will. And we're supposed to be responding by giving them the gospel that can change all that and change their hearts and change their lives and make them children of the Most High God. That's the game plan. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, for example. Turn there for a moment. We read some of this earlier this morning. I guess we read the whole thing. Oh, we didn't read 2 Corinthians, sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. We're not crushed. We're persecuted, but not despised. We're perplexory, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Christ also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Christ also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. We don't lose heart. For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's a whole different mind frame for believers. Scoot back one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the passage we read earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all as men, condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. And so he's being a little bit sarcastic here. He's saying, man, you guys are coming across like you're way better off than us and way sharper than us and worthy of a lot more than we are as apostles. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're without honor. He's saying you guys are living in a whole different world than we as apostles are, as leaders. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We are roughly treated. We're homeless. We toil working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we call down fire from heaven and we show them who's boss. That's not what my text says. When we're reviled, rejected, publicly given expressions of people's rejection, here's what we do. When we're reviled, we bless. It's based on the word eulogio. We say something nice about them. They're running around saying bad things about us, and how we respond to that is like a eulogy, like at a funeral. You try and fish around and find something nice to say about them. You go, okay, so that's what's going to help us win and defeat them. No. All you do out of that is you show yourself to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Because the only reason somebody would do something like that that is so counterintuitive and counterproductive is God commanded it. And so you do it. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. We just kind of grit your teeth and hang in there. When we are slandered, we try and conciliate. Oh, come on. Let's see if we can work this out. They're lying about us. And we come to them and say, man, is there some way we can come to a peaceful resolution of this? We become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. We go, the only people who do that are kind of like low beggars who would approach it that way. Never from a position of power. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. He says, I'm the guy who led you to Christ, and so therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Whatever I am doing, however I'm responding to these massive, massive indignities that people are heaping on me, here's what I want you to do. Imitate me. Imitate me in that. That's not normal. That's not easily an imitated response. But it is the righteous response to rejection. How do you do the math so that you get there? It's a deferred response. It's a thoughtful, deferred response. Final judgment is deferred to the final judge. Proof of credentials is deferred until the final judgment, at the timing of the final judge. Yeah, but I need to prove to these people I'm right. No, you don't. You don't. What you need to do is be obedient to Christ, and if you need any vindication, he'll take care of that. Do your job. Vindication is placed into the hands of he who will vindicate with ultimate righteousness and eternal finality. Let the Lord take care of that. Verse 16. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. We're the department of outreach, not the department of corrections or the wards of the penal system. We need to keep remembering that. We need to keep remembering that these people who are working in opposition to us are the mission field. And we should be pretty sympathetic to them, because such were all of us. We were all in that position. We all wore those boots. So it's not normal, but it is the studied, it is the faithful, it is the God observant response, knowing that he is the ultimate God. He's not going to let anything come to me that doesn't come through God's gate of permission. Anything that comes to me is for my good. It embraces all of that. It embraces providence. When people say bad things about you and do bad things to you, and they reject you. We must be dedicated at great personal expense to the attempt to spring people as unworthy as ourselves from the coming penal sword of Damocles. That's our job. Any other response is the wrong time, the wrong personnel, and the wrong spirit. And we routinely need to have that reminder, don't we? In fact, the author of Hebrews gives us that reminder. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12, a passage you're very familiar with, but we're going to land on it again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. We've got to do the job that God's put before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And watch this next one. For consider him. I want you to think about him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. I don't think we think about that enough. The outrage of how sinners treated the Lord of glory. We need to think about that a little. We need to consider him who's endured that kind of hostility. He just sat in there and he endured it for what? He endured it so that he would win some of them to himself. So consider that, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? if you're getting rejected, if you're getting beat up by the world, understand God is using it for a very specific purpose. Embrace it. Trust God's hand. Keep to the task. Keep to the task. So as we end our time together this morning, I'd ask you those same two questions. How well do you handle personal rejection? And the second question, how do you handle personal rejection? What do you do as you handle personal rejection? That's a pretty good question, because there's a good chance that there are some here this morning who, perhaps even you being here this morning, is an exercise in trying to blend into an environment that you are not in truth part of. And when I talk about chameleon, and when I talk about trying to blend in, you're going, yeah, that's me. And I wonder, like, are people really believing I'm a believer? Am I successful? Is everybody kind of accepting me as a Christian, or are there people seeing through my disguise? In fact, your heart probably did one of two things. If you're a believer and you're walking with the Lord, here's one of the things that goes on. You'd be thinking, man, I'm a wretch. But His Spirit bears witness on an ongoing basis with my spirit that we are sons. And the implication of that is that if sons were heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So one of the things of the Holy Spirit having unimpeded access to me is, on an ongoing basis, God keeps on, the Holy Spirit keeps on kind of impressing on my heart, I'm a wretch, I'm a sinner, I don't like me. But I'm very sure that God saved me. So that's either going on in your heart, or you're going, I wonder if people are seeing through my disguise. I wonder if I fit in, if I wonder if I'm being accepted. And it's a pretty good indicator of the validity of whether you're saved or not, of what's going on in your heart right now. If you know that your response is, in whatever environment you're in, to go chameleon, I'm going to warmly encourage you right now. You need to repent. That'll never make it. Where that's going to end up for you is not that you're going to be able to avoid rejection. What's going to happen to you if you continue in that, on that path, is that you will be given a body fitted for destruction, and you will face the unending, intense rejection of God for eternity. So if you really want to avoid rejection, stop pretending. If you really want to avoid rejection, here's the good news of the gospel. The reason why God rejected you is because of your sin, so repent of your sin. Accept the payment that He's made for your salvation. And He says, anyone who comes to me on that basis, anyone who comes and says, Lord, and it really means it, anyone who comes to me on that basis, there's no way I'm going to cast them out. And it won't be that you face rejection the rest of time and eternity. You face radical, gracious inclusion. And so it's right there before you. And so I would respectfully encourage you one more time. Would you consider who Jesus is? Would you receive the work that He's done on your behalf? Would you repent of your sin? And would you receive Him as your Master and Savior? Handle rejection that way this morning, to the glory of God. Heavenly Father, thank You again for this passage. Thank You again for the reminders that are here. Help us, Lord, to be those who are giving demonstration of the fact that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God by responding with rejection and reviling with the most gracious, the most outrageous grace. Help us to be doing that to the furtherance of the kingdom and for your glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.